Okay, good morning. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us and enabled us to be here this morning to think about our brothers and sisters in the past and the events that they lived through, the actions they took, the responses they made. I pray that you would enlighten our eyes to our times and how we should live after learning of their experiences. We thank you for your Spirit's work through your church for thousands of years and to the place that you've brought us at this point. And we pray that this time of study would be profitable for us and honoring to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, good morning. Today's topic is a new Europe. I'm going to run through a little bit of background just to remind us how we got here. We started with the early church in Jerusalem, the persecution, the scattering with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church now standing on its own apart from Judaism. We looked at the canon, the rise of leadership in the church, the creeds, which we talked about the Emperor Constantine calling the Council of Nicaea, working out the truths of the Trinity. We talked about further the Council of Constantinople, the questions of, is Jesus a man? Is Jesus God? Yes to both. How can that possibly be? More implications for the Trinity. Council of Chalcedon. We talked about the monastic movement in the early church and how that led to positive changes. We talked about Charlemagne being crowned the Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope on Christmas Day in AD 800. Quite a Christmas gift to be told, you're now in charge of all of Christendom. And from a political perspective, we looked at the rise of Islam, the Frankish kings, and then this notion of Christendom that we'll touch on a little bit again today. We talked about the great schism between East and West, the church at Rome, or the bishop at Rome, and the bishop at Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, their conflict over doctrine, over just the Eastern and Western mindsets. We see that even today, where we say, they don't think like us. Well, that's right. We're the product of thousands of years of Western thinking. Nate led us through that lesson. The Filioque controversy. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father only? Does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And we might look and say, really? You're going to split a church over that? It's been split over a lot less, I'll tell you. And that was one of the main issues. We looked at the beginning of Protestantism last week. Pastor Russell led us through a look at Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, the Diet of Worms, Luther's theology of the cross. And so we've now entered this period of what we would consider the Protestant Reformation. Today, we're going to look at what Mark Knoll in the book Turning Points, which if you don't have this book, I would recommend that you get it. I've read several books on church history, and this is one of the better ones, I think. Obviously, my perspective's limited. I'm not an academic scholar on church history, but he lays this out, in my opinion, very well. And I think it's also available on an audio book that Alma's told me she's listening to through, Pablo, is it the Niceville Library that she got this? Yeah. So if you want an audio version, you could see her. But the main topics today, we're going to look at Henry VIII. Everybody's heard of Henry VIII. Everybody knows what he did. We're going to review those events, look at the interesting twists, the characters involved, and how intertwined this was across multiple, and I'll use the word nations, although they weren't nations as we think of them today. The rise of nationalism was just coming on. Pre-16th century church crises. What led to an event like last week, Martin Luther, this week, Henry VIII, and the Act of Supremacy? What are the kind of things that was going on in the Roman Catholic Church that precipitated some of what we'll talk about today? And then we'll look at what Noel calls Protestantisms. And you don't usually see an S on the end of that word, but it's a true statement that what the early reformers were hoping to do didn't occur. And what actually happened was something that led to all these denominations we see around us today, a splintered Protestant church. Okay. The Act of Supremacy. So Henry VIII is the King of England. This is the early 16th century. He's married to a lady, Catherine of Aragon. And you might say, Aragon, that sounds familiar. Yeah, you remember Ferdinand and Isabella. We're going to talk about them a little bit later. This is Ferdinand's daughter. So she originally was Henry VIII's brother's wife. They weren't married long, and Henry's brother died, so Henry takes Catherine to be his wife. Well, Catherine is not only the daughter of Ferdinand of Aragon, she's the aunt of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. So there is this intrigue across Europe by marriage, which wasn't unusual at that time, but what is unusual is Henry's married to this woman and she's not produced for him a male heir, which is extremely important. If you are the King of England, you want a male heir that can succeed you on the throne. Well, Catherine has borne a daughter, Mary, who we're not going to talk about today specifically, but Mary does become queen ultimately for a short while. But Henry wants a male heir. But Henry now also has a girlfriend on the side, Anne Boleyn. And in fact, they have an adulterous affair, and Anne is pregnant with Henry's child. This is a real problem. Henry is pushing the Pope, Clement VII, for an annulment of his marriage to Catherine. Well, the Pope knows, well, this would probably not be really good because this is Charles V's aunt. This is Ferdinand's daughter. There's real political problems for me as Pope. I'm going to lose support of these powerful men and their, we'll say, kingdoms or their areas that they rule, money, influence. I'm going to lose it all if I grant this annulment. So Clement is fiddling. He can't make a decision. He won't make a decision. So Henry is getting desperate because Anne's child is going to be born soon. Something's got to happen. So Henry turns to a man named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer is the recent Archbishop of Canterbury, the leading religious figure in England. And good for Henry, Cranmer says, I'll grant you an annulment. So Henry leans on Cranmer, and also he leans on his parliament to take actions politically that have religious implications. And Cranmer grants an annulment. Parliament passes laws that says it is against the law for anyone to appeal a decision of the church, any decision made in England, it's against the law for you to appeal that decision to Rome. No higher appeal. And it's also against the law for you to give money outside of England into the Church of Rome's coffers. So the money stays in England. There's no appeal above England. So you've got economic power, you've got political power, and so Henry gets what he wants. He puts Catherine away. He marries officially, and she has a child. It's a girl. So he's still not happy, but he's got a new wife. But at the insistence of Henry, this parliament passed what's known as the Act of Supremacy. And what that did was it established Henry as the head of the church in England. It's not the Pope in Rome. It's not the Archbishop at Canterbury. It's the King of England. Henry is the head of the what we now call the Anglican Church. Well, quite a shock to Christendom across the continent. What do you mean you've pulled away and we now have a king that is running a church? Haven't you just blurred the lines? Well, yeah, absolutely. In our way of thinking today, you absolutely did. But let's think for a minute. Noel takes us through a look at pressures on the church at this time. The rise of nationalism was changing the face of Europe. Before there were nations, there were lots of feudal, kingdoms, but they weren't necessarily kings, but they were the rulers over a region. And so in England, there had been a feud for, 30 years or more, the War of the Roses, you've heard of, where the House of the Plantagenets, who were the ruling line up to this point in time, were battling with who ultimately became known as Henry VII, Henry's the Eighth's father. And in this War of the Roses, Henry was victorious, and he began to unite England under his sovereignty. England became more united at this point than they had been before. And with this rise of English nationalism, it set the stage for Henry VIII to be able to do what he did some years later with this Act of Supremacy. He had the feudal lords and the barons now pledging fealty to him, and so he was king over a more united England than before. But it wasn't just in England. We mentioned a while ago Ferdinand and Isabella. In what today we call Spain, there wasn't a Spain at that time. There were various regions that had their own authority, two of which, Aragon and Castile, there was a marriage. Ferdinand, Isabella, what do you usually think about when you think about Ferdinand and Isabella? Columbus. Right. They were major financiers of Columbus's voyage to the New World. This combination of these two regions and the marriage of the king and the queen created an economic powerhouse for them, I'll say for Spain, understanding not as we view it today, but for Spain, an economic powerhouse and a lot of political clout. They weren't interested in pulling away from the church at Rome. They were devout Catholics, happy to stay devout Roman Catholics, allegiance to the Pope religiously. But nevertheless, they're powerful. They can lean on the Pope. They can get decisions and have the Pope do things that they benefit from. So we see in England, there's a powerful king. On the Iberian Peninsula, there's Ferdinand and Isabella, real powerhouse. Also in France, the French kings had been at odds with the Pope for a long time. They were wary of what was going on in Rome and the Pope's influence. And so they, for years, and we'll see with the exile of the Pope, or the Babylonian captivity, we'll see in a bit where the Pope actually was in Avignon, France. They were not in line with everything the Pope in Rome wanted to do. So as France is increasing in its strength, we see another pressure on that church in Rome. And again, I put German in quotes because there was no Germany until the late 19th century, but these areas or these regions in Germany, the provinces, the duchies, the political divisions there, they were growing in their strength. As we saw last week with Luther, there were rulers who were willing to stand up to the Pope and protect Luther, not give money to the Pope and the church in Rome. So there was a lot of political pressure being applied as these areas that today we would say are nations, as they were beginning to form and coalesce, and people were beginning to think in different terms than just the church at Rome is where I look and owe all my allegiance. We've talked about money and economics in the case of not being able to or not being allowed to send your money out of England to the church. Ferdinand and Isabella becoming very wealthy, one reason because of the voyages to the New World of the Spanish explorers. But an economic recovery happened in Europe after the Black Death. In the 14th century, you're familiar with a plague. I don't think in terms of how many people really died in that plague. Some estimates are up to a half of all the people in Europe died from this plague. Can you imagine if that happened in the United States today? And what's half of our population? I don't know, 150 million people died from the plague. Think about what that would do to the nation, and in this case specifically the economy. You just lost half your producers and half your consumers. So Europe, because of this, was wrecked economically. But again, this was in the middle of the 14th century, so now 100 years, a couple hundred years have passed, and the economy is now recovered, and there are new centers of economic power in Europe, and with economic power comes political power. And so the combination of political influence and increasing power and economic power all contributes to more pressure on the church at Rome. We've already mentioned the weakened feudal system with rising strength of individual rulers. Feudal lords swear fealty and allegiance to the stronger of the group. They gain more territory under their control, and this leads to a weakening of individual feudal barons. But it also leads to a weakening of the clergy, because for centuries, one of the most influential person in any of these regions would be the priest, the bishop, the archbishop. As people begin to look away from the church, these individual leaders are losing their influence. They're having to fight hard for their recognition. And then the Renaissance. The Renaissance, or this fresh learning that began to spread over Europe, one of the features of that was a desire to go back to the ancient sources, the classical literature, the Greeks, the Romans. But interestingly enough, one of the other ancient pieces of literature that's being rediscovered is the Bible. And with a real desire to get to the original languages so that we can ensure that we best understand what the scriptures teach. Well, that's leading to pressure on the church, obviously, in this Reformation that's occurring in the time of the Renaissance. So we can see that there's a lot of things going on in Europe at this point in time, all of which putting pressure on the papacy at Rome. Next week's lesson is on what we can sometimes call the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation, and these pressures figure greatly into that. So we'll hold that, but just know that it's not a single event. And that's the beauty of what I think Noel has brought out here. Sometimes we view history as, oh, this event occurred. Yeah, it certainly did, but it occurred for a variety of reasons. And if we don't understand the broad spectrum of reasons around it, sometimes we'll draw a wrong conclusion from what the event actually was. Oh, you know, I hadn't mentioned back on this slide. What, can you see this picture? Nate, you know what's going on there? Google Images, that's Cranmer being burned at the stake. Sorry, I meant to address this early. You know, we think of Cranmer, and the way I left it was Cranmer granted this annulment to Henry, and you'd go, man, what a dog. What? How could he possibly do that? Well, good question. I'm with you. From what I know, I don't think he made a good decision. But Cranmer became the Archbishop of Canterbury. He stayed with that title, but now he is the Archbishop in the Church of England. Cranmer was, I believe, a solid Christian man. What's his greatest work that we would remember today? Right. Cranmer authored the Book of Common Prayer. And Eric or Nate or Mike, you guys may know, he also authored the 39 Articles, I believe.
I think that's accurate.
Yeah, I think it is. I'm getting head nods from the resident historian, so I'm feeling pretty good about it. But Cranmer was a man of God, feet of clay. I think he made a lousy decision in granting an annulment, but again, I don't know all the facts. I'm looking at it from where I'm sitting, but I don't see it. But I put this picture in here because Cranmer stood by his faith, and after Henry died and subsequent actions occurred, Mary, Catherine's daughter, became queen. And you've sometimes heard of Bloody Mary, and this is her. Cranmer was burned at the stake for his faith. So that's that picture.
What's interesting is John Knox was offered the same opportunity as Thomas Cranmer and wisely thought, well, Henry VIII is getting old. I wonder who will replace him. And thought better of accepting the Archbishopric of England and stayed in Scotland. And it turned out he was right, because as soon as Henry was dead, Bloody Mary wanted to restore Catholicism, and Cranmer was standing in the way. Cranmer was, as you said, at least the codifier of the 39 Articles, and was strongly supported by Edward VI, who was king just before Mary, Bloody Mary. And so he did a lot of good, Cranmer, but as soon as Mary took over from Edward, her half-brother, she wanted to restore Spanish Catholicism, and Cranmer stood in the way, so Cranmer paid the ultimate price of being burned to death, not because he was wrong, but because he opposed Mary.
Yeah, thank you. Right on. Yeah, Knox showed good judgment. Yes, Alma?
Hey, I think it has something to do here. When you think of Isabella and Ferdinand, Pablo and I saw a big, long documentary about their life, but if you think of 1492 as American referring to the New World, not to the USA, you think of, oh, that's when Columbus came. But if you talk to any Spaniard, 1492 is the year that Isabella and Ferdinand finally expelled all the Moors. Mm-hmm. From Spain, and they have been ruling Spain for 700 years. So that also boosts to their economy, because they're now not distracted with these people that keep pestering them. And so that's when you come to the what we consider Spain today. All their kingdoms are now united economically and geographically.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. I meant to make that point. Thank you, Alma. The Moors were the Islamists, the Mohammedans, that had been in Europe, that Charles Martel had defeated a few hundred years before, or many hundred years at that point, 700 years before, driving them onto the Iberian Peninsula, and then under Ferdinand and Isabella, finally driving them back across the Mediterranean Sea to North Africa. Yes, thank you. Okay, so I got a theme going here in the pictures. Here's another guy getting burned at the stake. We'll talk about him in a minute. So I said earlier that there was a period of time where the Pope was not in Rome and called by some the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, and it was at Avignon, France. But there were also times where the Pope just wasn't in Avignon. There was a Pope there. There was a Pope in Rome. And at times, there was a Pope somewhere else, maybe in southern Germany. There were warring popes. Who's really the head of the Catholic Church in the West? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Well, this went on for a while. And regrettably, the emphasis of the papacy during much of this time was on worldly affairs, power and money, family influence, not so much the spiritual well-being of the church and of the parishioners in the church. Again, as I said, next week we're going to look at the counter or Catholic Reformation, and this is one of those things that faithful Catholics looked at with embarrassment and chagrin and knew that this is not right. Something's got to change. So even at this time, there was an effort among some of the stronger bishops to say to the Pope, let's call a council. Let's try to figure this out. We've got to get back to what we're meant to do with a religious, spiritual focus for the good of the people in the church. So there was a conciliary movement. There was a council at Constance, which I believe it was Ben last week who touched on this. Seems like that's where we would have done it. The bishops did make many reforms. The Pope agreed, things have to change. We will organize ourselves differently. Bishops were given greater authority and say into what's going on in the church, how the church affairs are going to be handled. But regrettably, it turned out to be more organizational reform than spiritual reform. And if you think about for hundreds of years, the papacy had really been focused on political power and economic power. And they're not going to just give up on this easily. So this wasn't something that achieved a whole lot in the long run. Probably, you know, when I think of the Council of Constance, I think of John Huss, because to the shame of this council, Huss had been agitating in Prague, in the area where he was pastor and leading his flock. He had been advocating for a return to scriptures and less emphasis on tradition, more authority for the local bishop over his region instead of having to look to Rome for every decision. So Huss is agitating a lot, and so these bishops at the council said, okay, John, we'll hear you out. We promise you safe passage. Just come on over to Constance. We'll talk about it. We'll hear you out. If you've got good points, we'll recognize them. So in good faith, Huss gets on his horse, or whatever, however he got there, shows up at Constance. They listen to him for a while. He's not saying things they want to hear, obviously. And so they decide, I know we promised you safe passage, but you know what? You're a heretic. And a promise made to a heretic is not binding. So, off to the stake you go. And he was burned at the stake. I believe 1415 was the year. So it's during the time of this council. Huss, who we look to as one of the early reformers, a proto-reformer, if you will, that stood for his beliefs against power, spoke the truth, took the consequences. The second example in the lesson today, this guy burning at the stake. You know, and I think about myself, would I be willing to say, I'm just saying the truth, I'm not changing. Well, we're fixing to light you up. It's a challenge to think that through, really. Thankfully, as far as I know, that's not going to happen to me today or any time in the near future. But we should all examine ourselves and see, do we have courage of our convictions like these men did? So, politics, power, and wealth, we're talking about the popes. After the Council of Constance, there was still not a lot of spiritual reform, as I said. There were three popes almost simultaneous. I think there was one in between the first and second that was only Pope for a month or so. But these were powerful, rich men who they did not focus on the spiritual side of their job, but rather increase the wealth of the church. Some did some amazing things that today we look at, like I believe it was Alexander that commissioned the Pietà. Is that how you say it? The marble statue. I believe it was Julius who commissioned the painting of the Sistine Chapel, the ceiling, by Michelangelo. So they were doing great things for the arts. They were being, who's the family in Florence? The Medicis? They were patrons. And so things we look at today and go, wow, that's beautiful. Isn't that great? Well, yeah. The Vatican Library, I think also under Julius. Some things that really, really amazing, but they were missing the point of their main focus being the spiritual side of what they should have been doing. You recognize Leo X. He had such ambitions, he needed more money. So he starts ramping up this sale of indulgences that Luther posted his 95 Theses against. Said, let's talk about this. So these popes continued to focus on the politics, the power, and the wealth. That's being one of the reasons that Henry, when he came to needing this annulment and wanting to establish himself as the head of the church, one of the things that he went after right away is no money leaves this island. You're not sending money to that guy in Rome. All that church money, it stays right here because of the kinds of things these popes were doing with the money. I've already said a persistent inattention to the basics of the Christian life. The question of who says. The question of what do I need to do to spend eternity with Christ? Not really what the Catholic Church at a macro sense at this time was interested in. And I said at a macro sense because I don't want to paint the picture that everybody who was in the Catholic Church, and by the way, at that point, there was just the church. It's not like we have it today, obviously. Everyone was not in that situation. We saw Huss already. In prior lessons, we've talked about those who were faithful. But in this chapter, Noel mentions the Brethren of the Common Life in northern Germany and the Netherlands. Thomas a Kempis, the Imitation of Christ. A really meaningful work as to how you should live. As I think about it, it's sort of like an early, what would Jesus do kind of approach. But really focused on the spiritual side of our relationship with Christ. John Colet, a bishop in England. He was influential in a re-emphasis on the Pauline epistles. How should we live as Christians? What should we believe and how should we live? Erasmus and Cardinal Jimenez in Spain, an emphasis on the original languages and a proper and better interpretation of Scripture, a translation that would be more accurate. So there wasn't a total barren wasteland, largely, yes, but pockets of faithfulness. Yeah, Nate.
I think a couple challenges we run into now is the popes changed their names when they became the pope. So a lot of times we lose the familial ties that they had, the political ties that they had to get into those positions with families like the Borgias, who were notoriously evil and bad in what they would do to gain power, that they were even written about by Machiavelli. how to lock in your power through any means. The Medici family that you talked about, you know, two of those up there were from the Medici family and purchased their way in, not necessarily ascend to this position by, you know, any kind of moral steps, right? And so when you look at that leadership that's going on in the church, I think that the Holy Spirit stirs up in the hearts of his people who are faithful. Just like, say, it did when Eli's sons were ruling the temple, that this you become incensed by the leadership that is completely abandoning his church and the principles of the Holy Spirit and Christ in the world. And so I think a lot of the crisis in the church is a natural result of the Holy Spirit stirring up in the hearts of the faithful animus towards this evil leadership.
Yeah, thanks, Nate. That's right on. Okay. Time is getting away from us. So last week, as Ben led the discussion of Luther, he made the point that these early efforts were focused on fundamental questions, and the desired outcome was a reformed church. Luther was not looking for a new denomination. He didn't think, hey, I think I'll create the Lutheran Church and, you know, we'll go do our thing over here. But the result of what occurred actually was separate churches in separate regions with different teaching that we've seen over the subsequent hundreds of years, a widening of that gap. Lord willing, in the next hundreds of years and the next millennia, we'll see a reconvergence of a true church, that we don't have such splintered denominations, but that's not God's providence for us right now. But we can hope and pray that that occurs. But Luther and Zwingli, you remember that, they could agree on, I believe, 14 of the 15 points, but they couldn't get over that 15th point on the Lord's Supper. And so they split and said, that's it. Sorry. Luther said, I don't want anything to do with you, and Zwingli goes his way, and Luther his way. Calvin and Melanchthon differing on predestination, but at least they stayed cordial and worked together. The Anabaptists were probably the most radical of these groups. There were questions of tradition. Scripture's our ultimate authority, but what do we do with tradition? Luther said, if it's helpful and it doesn't contradict Scripture, keep it. And so he had music, organ music in his churches. Zwingli said, I don't find that in the Bible. Get that organ out of here. Because he said, forget tradition. I'm going with just what the Bible says. The principles of interpretation. What do you do? We all have this Bible in front of us. You say it means this, I say it means that. The Anabaptist view was generally, let's look at the New Testament, take it literally. The Old Testament, let's look at it more figuratively. It's God's word, but we're focused here on the New Testament. Calvin, Knox had a covenantal perspective of how to interpret Scripture, which you see its influence in our church even today. The Lutherans and the Anglicans, more along the lines of, let's look at the life of Christ in the Gospels and use that as the framework that we look at the rest of the Scriptures. Mike.
Yeah, just a plug for John Calvin. He wrote a letter to the Melanchthons saying, hey, Luther and maybe I get together on the Lord's Supper. And Melanchthon said, I fear to take that
I wish we had a lot of time to talk about the next one, the differing degrees of support expected from secular authorities. We could make a whole lesson on that, or maybe somebody can make a whole quarter in how should the church and the state relate. Obviously, in England, the king was the head of the church and the head of the state. For Anabaptists on the other end of the spectrum, it is separate. And it's so far separate, neither can have anything to do with the other. Separation of church and state to some infinite kind of degree. Others, Calvin, Luther, to an extent, the church, the head of the church, and the church leadership, they say what goes on in the church. They set the direction. They establish the teaching. The civil magistrate is expected then to support the church in creating an environment in which the church can flourish. Civil magistrate is not under the head of the church, neither is the church under the civil magistrate, but it's a cooperation with the church clearly in charge of spiritual matters. Those questions still rage today, and that's why I say we could take a class or a quarter and delve into that. But we don't have time today. So, let's see. We need to close, and I'm going to see if this will work. Traditional music was embraced by some, questioned by others. We've already talked about that. There was a desire to sing directly from the Bible. Who knew we were supposed to be singing Psalms? That was recaptured at this time by many. And William Keith wrote what's called the Old 100th. And the beautiful thing to me is we sing this here to this tune that I'm going to play, hopefully. If not, somebody can hum it for us. Hey, Mindy.
Speaking as a church musician and having lived and moved in many different reformed milieu, when I hear this, when I hear the song sung this way, to me, that is church. And so when I play, I look to present the music in a way that makes singing accessible so that the focus can be upon the word, so that we can, through the music, because it's a gift from the Lord, be all more drawn into His presence. And I wish for every one of the children in this church to have the experience of being able to hear the King of Israel, hear an organ play the acoustic.
Yeah, that's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, right. Thank you. Yeah, and I'm just thankful that our church leadership over 40 years, because it's our 40th year of celebration, our church leadership over 40 years brought us this kind of music. We're very blessed to worship in a church where this song from 473 years ago, we sing. So, thanks be to God. Okay, this is a prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer. I'm going to pray it as we close. O God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudices and whatsoever else may hinder us from godly union and concord, that as there is but one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so may we henceforth be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity. And may with one mind and one mouth glorify thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.